If you're in the back, welcome to church. Come on in. I like this. Feels like we're centering in here, getting tighter. It's okay, Jerry. Yeah. So you right here? Okay. I'm just gonna face Jordy. All right, let's begin. We have 2 or 3 hours worth of stuff to cover and 45 minutes, so we better start. Proverbs 24:11-12 says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are turning our attention to many challenging topics, things that are challenging in our culture, things that are challenging to address, things that we sometimes may be unsettled on, Lord, things that we maybe don't know how to work towards. Lord, areas where we know the truth and yet how to put it into action remains challenging. Lord, in all of this, we ask for your help. I pray that you would guide us by your word this morning, that your spirit would be at work here, Lord. And that you would help us to apply the truth that we look at here this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this morning, as we continue on in our City on a Hill series, topics that we must pay attention to as Christians, things that we must think through, both because the Bible calls us to and teaches us and informs us, but also because the culture in which we live demands some kind of response, some kind of answer. We live in a particular context. And so the topic this morning that we will look at and address is the topic of abortion. We live in a country where we have a prime minister who refuses to allow anyone to stand for his political party if they desire to, according to their conscience, uphold the right to life for unborn children. Our prime minister is 100% pro-choice, pro-abortion, and demands that all Liberal Party candidates be the same. We live in a country that has zero legal protections for any child before that child exits the womb. If I understand it correctly, our legal code defines the beginning of life as the first breath following birth. If you think that's biologically ridiculous, you're right. But that is where our law stands. And so there are no legal prohibitions against killing a child at any stage during pregnancy from conception to live birth. Though that doesn't mean that abortions are equally happening at every stage during the pregnancy in our country. So late-term abortions are still rare in Canada compared to some places, and yet there's nothing legally preventing them. The most recent statistics would say that currently approximately 90,000 unborn children are killed in our country every single year. The global statistics for a yearly abortion are in the tens of millions of lives. And so that is the culture in which we live here in Canada, in our context in North America, and in the world. Canada is one of four countries that has no legal protection for unborn children. Let me restate that. Canada is one of four countries that allows abortion right up to birth. Of course, when we look at the United States, that's one of the four countries, Canada and the United States. The United States has different laws according to state, and yet in the United States, there are places where abortion is perfectly legal right up until birth. We stand in the proud tradition, along with North Korea and China, as the top four progressive countries in the world. So that's the culture. How do we begin thinking about this topic? The first thing we need to do is talk about a framework for biblical ethics. We need some kind of framework when we're thinking about any ethical question. And what we're not looking for when we talk about biblical ethics, we're not primarily looking for a verse that prohibits the action that we want to take. Biblical ethics cannot be reduced to that. Of course, if there's a verse that prohibits a particular action, and we've understood it in light of the whole storyline of the Bible, that makes it very clear for us. But biblical ethics can't be reduced to looking for a simple prohibition for an action. So when we're talking about biblical ethics, every ethical question that we want to address from a Christian worldview is going to need to take into consideration biblical theology. So every ethical question that we're going to try to address is going to need to take in the Bible storyline, starting with creation, taking into account the fall, understanding redemption, and then finally consummation. So we need to look at the whole arc of redemptive history when we're looking at our ethical questions. Every aspect of the arc's not going to weigh equally on every ethical question, but until we've taken into consideration the whole, we haven't done the full work of biblical ethics. And so just to give a simple illustration, if we were to ask the question, what are the ethics related to eating shellfish, if we were to just jump in at one point in the biblical storyline, we might find a verse that prohibited the consumption of shellfish. But our work in biblical ethics would not be complete, because we've just jumped into one place and we haven't taken into account the whole. And when we take into account the whole, we find that we live in a place in redemptive history where the prohibition against eating shellfish is no longer a problem for us. And so we need the framework. We need to take into account the whole. That's going to look different depending on the ethical question that we're addressing. But that's going to need to be applied. Another thing we need, and I'll just point to a couple of resources here at the beginning. There's many important resources, and I'll post a list of resources later, because we're going to be doing a very brief overview this morning. This is probably the best one-stop shop resource for any questions regarding ethics and the beginning of human life. That's the subtitle, Ethics and the Beginning of Human Life, fearfully and wonderfully made. It's current. It is written by a medical doctor and bioethicist who is also extremely theologically informed. And so she's doing biblical theology from the expertise of a medical doctor and bioethicist. And so this is the best resource. This is my copy, but we will be getting a copy for the library of this book, a book by R.C. Sproul, Abortion, very much centered on the American context, but extremely applicable to us. Subtitle, A Rational Look at Emotional Issue. And so we need resources to be equipped to deal with this, and resources that are going to go beyond what we can do in the next 40 minutes. When you look at the question of ethics, biblical ethics, we also have different aspects centered on a particular ethical issue. So when we're talking about biblical ethics, if you look at people who are helping to construct helpful frameworks for biblical ethics, we'll see that biblically we need to address more than just an action. So at the very least, in each ethical dilemma that we face, we're going to need to look at motivation, intention, action, and consequences. We can't neglect any of these things, because in a biblical worldview, sometimes the intention here and the action could end up being something that is morally acceptable, but the motivation is wrong, and therefore we never even get to here. We have an ethical dilemma over here. We have a biblical problem with the motivation. Or a motivation can be pure and right and good, and the intention good, but then the action crosses biblical boundaries and becomes ethically wrong. And so you can start here and you can be doing well and you can have the right intention, but then the action that you take in line with your biblical motivation and intention is ethically wrong. And so you have to look at each of these things in relation to ethical questions. We're going to apply that grid a little bit more thoroughly next week when we look at contraception as conversation that flows out of this conversation on abortion and is closely tied to it when we talk about the ethics of contraception. So we're going to look at that grid more thoroughly next week. All right, so what are the biblical categories? What are the biblical texts? What are biblical teachings that apply to the beginning of life questions? Well, we'll do a flyover. If you do have a Bible, you can open it up. If you're fast turning through, we will begin at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So all of life has value by virtue of being created by God. So animal life and plant life has value because it's the creation of a good and mighty and powerful and perfect creator. So all life has value derivatively. It has value because it's created by God. But human life has value both by virtue of being the creation of God, but also by being the special creation of God. So human life is distinct from all other life on this planet because humans alone are created in the image of God. This is the first step, essential biblical teaching. All human beings are created in the image of God, and as those who are created in the image of God have inherent value and worth. Now, the question we have to ask when we're following down the line here, right? We start at the beginning, but something happens in Genesis chapter 3. Humanity falls into sin. Humanity is cast away from the presence of God in the garden. Something decisive and with massive implications for all of eternity happens here in Genesis chapter 3. And so the question that we have to ask is, if we're going to appeal to Genesis 1, human beings are created in the image of God, have human beings lost the image of God through the fall? It's a very important question. And the biblical answer is no. Human beings have not lost the image of God that is given to us, in which we are made through the fall. Though the image has been marred, though it has been distorted, though it has been twisted, though it has been broken, though no aspect of our being as humans is untouched by the fall, yet the image of God remains. There's many places in the Bible we could go to see that, but we can simply go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, post-fall, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And the grounding is, "For God made man in his own image." So this principle that's grounded here after the fall is still grounded in the fact of being made in the image of God. the grounding for the heinousness of shedding the blood of another human being is that human beings are created in the image of God. We won't turn there now, but Exodus 20:13, we have the commandment that prohibits the taking of innocent human life. Murder is prohibited, murder is wrong, and we see that prohibition continue throughout all of Scripture. The taking of innocent human life continues universally to be wrong, morally unacceptable throughout the Scriptures. So how does this apply to the life of the unborn? What does the Scripture have to say about the continuity of life between the womb and after birth? Well, it has a few things to say. Psalm 139. David is reflecting on God's relationship to him before he was born. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." We won't spend a lot of time in any of these passages particularly, but we'll notice that David sees continuity between his life now as an adult and his life before he was born. Not only that, he sees continuity between his relatedness to God. He was, just as he is now related to God, there was a relatedness to God in the womb before he was born. His relatedness there was God was forming him. God was knitting him together. God had laid out every single day of his life before he was enjoying and experiencing them outside of the womb. And so there's a continuity there. Exodus 21 is also applicable to the conversation. Exodus 21:22. Again, we'll just quick look briefly here. 22 to 25. Oh, that's Exodus 22. There we go. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, etc." Here we have an attack involving a pregnant woman, and the issue of the unborn child comes into play here. Now, there are some people who try to argue that this passage doesn't address the unborn child at all. That's irrelevant. It's simply talking about harm to the woman. And yet, previously in these chapters in Exodus, the life of the woman has already been addressed separately. And so it doesn't make sense that the writer here, Moses, brings up the issue of a woman who's pregnant just to, again, talk about the woman and not address the unborn child. I think the best reading of that text says that there is penalty laid out according to harm that happens to the unborn child, because the scriptures from beginning to end view the unborn child as, in fact, a child, a human being who's made in the image of God. Two more passages that address the continuity of life pre-birth and post-birth as we're moving towards redemption, and we look at the passages surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. The angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The scriptures view the beginning of the life of the God the Son incarnate at conception. And this is definitely the explicit view of the early church. They talked at great length. The beginning of the incarnation is conception in Mary's womb. And so he was the Savior there in the womb before he was born. His identity as a human being was established from the moment of conception. Luke 1:41, from a slightly different aspect, angle, I guess we could say. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I think here we see continuity between two people, unborn to born, both Jesus, right? Elizabeth is overwhelmed and excited because the mother of her Lord, a person, a human being, the incarnate Son of God, is in her presence. And not only is the humanity of the unborn Lord Jesus Christ implicit here, but also the humanity of the unborn child in her womb. John leaps for joy in the presence of his Lord, the one for whom he is the forerunner, right? John the Baptist is very much a human being, a person in the womb of his mother. And so we see a few things. It's just a brief sketch of some of the biblical information that applies to the issue of abortion, because it applies to the issue of the identity of human beings before they are born. And we see also that if we would merely ask, go looking for a verse that prohibited the action of taking the life of an unborn child, or if we would merely go looking for a verse that said unborn children are human beings, we wouldn't find those things, and yet we need to put together all the pieces. And the picture that emerges is one that sees human life as beginning at conception, continuing to natural death. And the dignity and worth of that life on the basis of its holding and possessing the image of God. So these are some of the categories that we have to apply and that we have to look at when we're talking about the issue of abortion. So on the basis of these things, I think we can establish clearly that in a biblical worldview, life begins at conception, and that life is a human life, and that human life bears the image of God and has inherent worth and dignity and sanctity, and therefore ought to be protected. We can also see that the prohibition in the Bible against taking innocent life, calling it murder, applies to all innocent human life and therefore should be applied to life from the moment of conception. In a Christian worldview, we should be jealous to protect and guard and care for life from the moment of conception. Now, as far as having conversations surrounding this issue, I think one of the things that we need to look at is, because a lot of the time the conversation will come down to differences between preborn life and afterbirth life. And really, there are only four differences between an unborn child and a child outside of the womb. The first difference is size. That seems obvious. But the life that is present in that single cell of a fertilized egg is smaller than that of a six-month-old baby. And a six-month-old baby is smaller generally than me and Doug, Jeff. And yet, we need to remember that we ought to make no value distinctions about a human life on the basis of size. We would not do that between a six-month-old and a 43-year-old, suggesting that one has more value, one has a greater right to life, one ought to be protected in greater capacity because they are bigger. If anything, the reverse should be the case. We should be more concerned to grant worth and dignity and protection to someone who is smaller and less able to do that for themselves. So size is a difference. And we see that there's no logical ground for making a distinction of value based on size. Number two, level of development. Clearly, this is the case. There is a difference in level of development between my 2.5-year-old and my 8-year-old. One can read, one can't. One can reason, kind of. One can't at all. And yet, again, level of development does not determine value, does not determine worth, does not determine whether or not one of my children ought to be protected and has a right to life. They both bear the image of God, whether they are more cognitively and physiologically developed than the other one. Level of development would extend farther, right? Chad's going to be talking about euthanasia, and it would extend on the other side too. When level of development begins to diminish on the other end of life, For one example, as we age and development's not just a whoosh, single line up into greater and greater capacities and development, capacities diminish as we get older. And yet, in a biblical worldview, level of development never determines the worth and dignity and value of life, nor determines whether or not someone possesses the image of God and therefore ought to be protected and never killed. Number three is environment. There's a difference in environment, right? Obvious. We are all sitting here. Everyone looking at me is outside of the womb. Your environment's different. You're in this nice, warm building here for your own sustenance and your own good. Because if your environment was to be naked in Nunavut in the middle of the night, you would die because of your environment. It would not be life-sustaining anymore for you. And the unborn human being exists in a different environment than we do. An environment that is conducive to the maintaining and sustaining of their life. But again, in difference, change of environment does not change the humanity of an unborn or postborn child. Just like changing your environment, putting you in a freezer at a grocery store, does not change your human identity, does not change the fact that you are created in the image of God. So size, level of development, and environment, none of these change the moral status of a human being. As someone created in the image of God, should never be innocent, killed as an innocent human being, should be protected, and has a right to live. The fourth thing is dependency. These are the only four differences, is these categories. And the fourth is dependency. And an unborn human being has a different level of dependency upon an individual other human being than you and I do. None of us have now the level of dependency on another individual human being as we did when we were in our mother's womb. That we had complete dependency for continued life on the life-sustaining environment from our mother. So no one will argue that an embryo is utterly dependent. And yet dependency, again, does not determine dignity and worth and value and right to life. Same thing again. Talk about at the other end of life. Chad will talk about in the euthanasia conversation. Just because someone might become more dependent at the end of their life does not mean that they are less human. And so that single cell human, that fertilized egg, is dependent, but is a human being and ought to be protected and recognized as such. So that's one place that the conversation might go when we're having conversations with people, and that's the one area where we can have the conversation, is on those differences, size, level of development, environment, and dependency. And none of those determine human identity or value or dignity. So, human life begins at conception. Therefore, the intentional ending of human life at any point after It has begun. Is killing of a human being and should be avoided. Abortion is the intentional killing of a human being. Abortion is the murder of a human being. Now, a couple of things that we have to talk about. And before we talk about anything else, in all of our thinking about this issue and in all of our dealing about with this issue, especially when we realize that it's not an abstract conversation about a political agenda. Like, we're talking about real human beings who've been killed, and we're talking about real human beings who have participated in the intentional ending of innocent human lives. And we care about all of those lives that are involved. And so there may be people sitting here this morning who have had an abortion or who have participated in it, perhaps taking a friend or a girlfriend, involving them in that. Perhaps you know someone intimately who has had an abortion. But the central thing that we want to do in every case and everything that we do as Christians is to hold high the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one whose law-keeping, God-pleasing, heaven earning life and wrath-bearing, sin-destroying death is good news for gossips, for slanderers, for sexually immoral people, and for murderers, for those who have had an abortion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for you. It is good news for them. And so however we talk about this issue, however we stand boldly, and we ought to stand boldly for those who are taken away to death, for those who ought to be protected, the unborn human beings, our intention is to proclaim a gospel that saves all sinners who will repent and cast themselves wholly on Jesus Christ. So there's a few things that we can pursue as believers. One, if abortion is really the killing of an innocent human being, then we ought to deeply care about defending the life of an innocent human being. If we care for the suffering and hardship of human beings who can speak for themselves, though they might be oppressed in various ways in our culture, our society, our world, then most definitely we ought to all the more speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. There is no more vulnerable human being on the planet than one who is not yet born. In our society, in our world, in our culture, the womb is not a safe place. And so we ought to pursue avenues to speak up for the unborn. Now, this is challenging. It is, I'll just admit the challenges in our culture and in our society. In Canada, because of the way our healthcare system works, because of the way our society is structured, this is an unseen issue. It really is. It is not something that is in front of our eyes and our faces in our day-to-day life. And yet that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility as those who are created in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to seek justice for those who cannot speak for themselves. And we're going to need to think hard together and think creatively together as to how we're going to individually and with other believers pursue that. It's not going to be easy, but I think the call is clear. We should pursue justice for the unborn. What are ways that we can do that? We'll just outline a few. These conversations will have to continue. This needs a lot of discussion and thinking and prayer and application. One is to cultivate a culture of compassion and grace. We talked about this, right? The gospel is for all sinners. And so the church is not a people who stands up and yells at people for their sin. The church is a people who calls sinners to repentance that they might have life. And we speak the truth in love. We will be called haters. We will be called all kinds of things when we speak out on this issue. We'll be told that we have no right to speak at all in this case, and yet we do have a right to speak because we are under the authority of the sovereign creator of the universe. And we have the right to speak the truth in love in every and any situation by virtue of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to cultivate a culture of compassion. Compassion for unborn children who are being taken to the slaughter, and pursue avenues to rescue them, to hold them back from death. And also a culture of compassion for those who would pursue an abortion. We have to try as much as we can to understand the challenges that face people in their lives, and that in some cases make people feel like that is the only option they have. And yet in our compassion, we never overlook the heinousness of the sin. Just because someone might be driven to an abortion through horrific and terrible life circumstances never changes the moral fact of what's happening. Number two, we need to create a culture of life in the church. We live in a culture of death, increasingly in a culture of death. You know, abortion arguers for the rights of women to seek abortions used to use the rhetoric of safe, legal, and rare. At the women's rally that just happened down in the States, hundreds of thousands of women, one of the speakers is up there on the podium, and what church is she wearing? A shirt? With hearts, abortion, heart, abortion, heart, abortion, heart, abortion. Increasingly, women are being called to shout their abortion, to proudly call attention to this choice that they've made. It's that rhetoric, most for the most part, is being abandoned rapidly in North American society. There's a full-out embrace of the culture of death. We think we're so far away from the days of child sacrifice, and yet children are being sacrificed every day every minute on this planet for a whole host of reasons, and yet none of them legitimate, because an innocent human life is being taken. And so we need to create a culture of life, a culture that celebrates children. There's many ways that we can do this, but I just wonder, do your children, what kind of worldview are you passing to your children? Does the value of every human life, is that being impressed upon your children? Are your children delighted with the idea of babies being born, welcoming a new life into the world? There's many ways that we can do this. One of the delights in our home is seeing the thrill and the joy of excitement in our children when we've told them that another one's on the way, because they know this is a glorious and a beautiful and a blessed thing always. Always, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter how inconvenient the setting might be, you might not have planned this, but you will communicate a world view to your children if they get the impression that children are an inconvenience, that children are an interruption. We communicate it by the way we treat them when they're here. It's not easy, but we must be a culture of life. We must celebrate every new life that we encounter in the life of the church. We must be those who are delighted at every announcement of expectation of another child, no matter the circumstances. We have no time, but I think goes hand in hand with this is creating and celebrating a culture of adoption and foster care, because every single child is a human being created in the image of God, and Christians love them all. We see this from the earliest days of the church. From the earliest writings post-New Testament, we see believers who opposed abortion and embraced adoption. From the earliest days of believers, people knew that if they would bring their children that they did not want to those Christians over there, they would take them. They would take them. Let us be a people like that. That's all the time we have this morning. Sixty seconds for a question. Don't hesitate to pursue all your questions related to this subject. Come ask me, talk to the brothers and sisters around you. There's so much that we need to talk about and think about. And yet hopefully we've looked at a sketch of the framework in which we need to think about these things as the people of God. And we'll push the conversation a little bit further next week as we talk about contraception, as we talk about more things related to the beginning of the life. I think Doug's going to address one aspect of the ethics of the beginning of human life, cloning, in vitro fertilization, those kinds of complex ethical questions. But we will continue working on this. But I think there is no doubt that this is an area where we are absolutely called to shine. We ought to be a city on a hill for life. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many challenges, so many questions that we haven't even begun to address, Lord. I pray that we would be a people who would speak boldly, for the life of the unborn, that we would act carefully and consistently for the life of the unborn, Lord. And I pray that we would bring the gospel into this issue and every person that we encounter, Lord. I pray that you do a great work. I pray that you do a great work not only of bringing an end to the wicked and heinousness of abortion, but in redeeming many, many men and women who have gone forward into this, Lord, that you would redeem them out of their sin, redeem them out from under your wrath, that they would become voices that would speak boldly of your grace in Jesus and be voices for those who cannot speak for themselves, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.